Here. Okay, so last week we started this section on generational curse, and I just barely got that started. So you get those papers that you all brought from last week. Thank you very much. Okay, our session, the gospel for today, this is a supplement because it's not really part of John, but we're taking it off of the statement from the Gospel of John where Jesus was questioned by the disciples concerning why this man was born blind. Of course, the ridiculous comment about, well, because of the sins he was going to commit, you know, which is, you know, come on, disciples, you're a little more alert than that. But the second one then is because of his parents' sin. And because of that, A number of people, you know, focus on what they call generational curse. And what I'm establishing out of that, you know, I'm going to, you know, limit what I mean by generational curse, because this is what God puts on people, not what can happen because of your sin or because of things that you have done or things that you may bring upon yourself. This is, does God curse the next generation, you know, that comes from us? Now, we can look at some Old Testament principles, but we don't live in the Old Testament law. And so we don't live under that law that if we violate the law, you know, there may be these things that will trickle down. But yes, there are hereditary issues. There are potentially demonic issues that can affect the next generation. There's ignorance. There's wrong teaching, there's abuse, all those kind of things that can affect the next generation. That's not what we're talking about at all. Because the issue that people bring up is out of Exodus chapter 20, which we will look at in a little bit, verses 5 and 6, that God will curse them to the third and fourth generation. Does God curse the next generation? That's the question. That's what the disciples were asking about. Is the reason this boy is blind because his parents sinned? Well, if that's something that they did that caused him to be blind, yes. But God didn't make the boy blind to teach the parents a lesson. So that's really what we're talking about, and that's how I've kind of limited what we're looking at, because that's the statement that's made in Exodus chapter 20 about the fact that God is going to curse to the third and fourth generation. And we'll look at that passage later. I will get to that tonight. That is my confession. I know you got 6 pages of notes, but we'll get there. We're almost through the first page. So we got down through this introduction. And this is out of Ezekiel chapter 18. We have an entire chapter where God lays out the whole principle. Does he curse the next generation because of the sins of the parents? And so we will see that. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1, we'll just read the introductory part here. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the word of the Lord, this isn't Ezekiel making this up, or this isn't what I thought. The word came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? It wasn't a biblical proverb. It was a saying that they made up, rolling stones gather no moss, you know, that type of thing. Concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. They were saying this because they were receiving judgment. There was all kinds of things going wrong in Israel. There was all kinds of failures, famine, invasions, all these different things. And they said, it's not our fault. Our parents are the ones that sinned, and we are reaping the curse of that. That's what they were using this parable to say. God's response, down in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Stop it. Because God is going to prove to them that that proverb is never from him. And so the assumption that God brings judgment on the next generation because of something that we have done, or we are receiving the judgment from God, everybody say from God,
from God.
A judgment from God because of something our parents or grandparents did, third or fourth generation going back, great-grandparents. So this is not God bringing judgment upon us or the future generations because of what we have done. Natural things, yes. Sometimes spiritual things, yes. Demonic issues, those types of things can happen. That's not the subject. And we'll see why. And so the Lord says, stop using this. And that God would bring this judgment. But God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, first step, humble yourself. Second step, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from your evil ways. I will what? I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. I will heal your land. Is that true or not true?
True.
God said that. So Ezekiel wants to address this to the nation. Again, this is a way of them absolving themselves from any responsibility for the problems that they are facing. And it's not us. God is doing this to us. Verse 4. And so God speaks through Ezekiel. Behold, all souls are mine. Every person, right? The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins is the one that dies. All right? So that's it. We could end the whole chapter with that, because that basically sums it up. And he's going to say basically the same thing all the way at the end. The soul that sins is the one that dies. Don't say you're dying, you're under judgment because of your parents' sin. God doesn't do that. The soul that sins shall die. This verse is really personal, directed to the people. And it addresses the personal responsibility for them to hold to God's word. It becomes personal. It's our responsibility. Can you inherit your parents' righteousness?
No.
Grandparents?
No.
Great-great-great-grandparents?
No.
No. Neither can you inherit their sin. So these things don't pass along, and God's going to make those points in here as we go on. All right. So this statement is repeated also in verse 20. Here's Exodus chapter 18, verse 20, down at the bottom of your page. The soul who sins shall die. So he just said in verse 4. The son shall not, everybody say, shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. Nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So what are we back to? Individual, personal responsibility. Top of your next page. So God wants people to understand that the problems they're facing are their own making, not their parents'. Now, yes, I know. The kings did things wrong and the nation suffered. The prophets did things wrong and the nation suffered. But that wasn't God doing that. That was the result of what they had done wrong, what they had failed to do. And the kings that failed to follow the things of God, which we're going to get into here in just a few minutes, the kings that followed, God blessed. Those who did not, they reaped all kinds of evil into their land. But what did the king need to do? What did he need to do?
Repent.
All right, and we'll see that. So, in these next verses, verse 5 all the way through verse 18, are illustrated in the real life examples of three kings in Judah. Now, Ezekiel doesn't mention their names, But as he's going through these illustrations, each one of these different ones, the people could remember, because they know their history, they could remember who he's talking about. They could relate it back to a king that had ruled in the past. So these three kings, these three kings are Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. Now Hezekiah is the first one we'll look at. Then his son was Manasseh. And then his great-grandson was a man named Josiah. So these are three well-known kings in Israel. And the people of this day would have known who these kings were. And so during this period of time, now Ezekiel is prophesying at the same period of time as Jeremiah, at the same period of time as Daniel. And so there are others prophesying in this same space of time. And this is a continual message that God is giving. Jeremiah was called the what? The weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? Because he knew, ultimately, that no matter what he said, the people were not going to change. They weren't going to change. His heart was poured out for these people. Please, listen. But he knows they won't. And so, for the most part, there was, as we'll see, there was some revival during that period of time. But as soon as that man was gone from the scene, it went back. So, this is what we have. Now, between Manasseh and Josiah were two. Manasseh's son and then his grandson, though they both reigned for just a few years, and they were just as wicked as Manasseh. But we move back then again to Josiah. So here's the three kings. The first king is Hezekiah, and you can read about him. There's a bunch of references that help to tell the story of Hezekiah, and you can understand some more of the background of the things that are going on in Hezekiah's life. Hezekiah was an incredible, righteous man. Though his father and his grandfather were not. His great-grandfather was Uzziah. Uzziah, a good king. Made some mistakes at the end of his life, but basically a good king. But then those who came in between were not. And then came Hezekiah. And so he says, starting in verse 5. So here's the first illustration. Now, again, Ezekiel doesn't mention Hezekiah, but we can see it in this reference. If a man is righteous, Hezekiah, and practices justice and righteousness, and does not, and then there's a whole list of a bunch of things that attain to the law, does not do all these things that are against the law. All right. Verse 8, if he keeps his hand from iniquity, he keeps his hand, and he executes true justice between man and woman. Verse 9, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances, again, they were living under the law, so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Even though his grandfather was not. And so it didn't matter what had been before him or his father. It didn't attain to him. He was righteous. Why? Why was Hezekiah righteous? Because he followed the things of God, right? Not because he inherited it, because he didn't. But neither was Ahaz, his grandfather, neither was the sin of Ahaz passed on to Hezekiah. So the judgment was not passed on to Hezekiah. He changed his life. Now, one of the keys is that Hezekiah was recognized as the most righteous king since David. And so Hezekiah was considered the most righteous king of Judah since the time of David. Very godly man. Loved God, trusted God, believed God, executed the things of God, did all the things that God had declared. His father, by the way, was not. But here's the point. Hezekiah had a voice to guide him. And again, you read the story. And you find out that the voice that guided Hezekiah was a man named Isaiah. That's a pretty good teacher. And so Isaiah was, in a sense, the royal tutor. He lived in the palace. Not only was he a prophet, but he was also the tutor for the king's children. And so he educated Hezekiah. But if you've ever been a teacher or a parent, you know that just because you teach what's right doesn't mean that what? They'll do it. But Hezekiah did. He listened to things that Isaiah said. He followed the things that Isaiah said. And Isaiah was an incredible prophet. And he wrote a lot of stuff. 66 chapters of it. And so over and over, Isaiah talked about the issues. What brought this about? Why you're suffering like this? What will change if you do this? How God's going to redeem your nation prophetically? What God is going to bring when he brings the second kingdom, the second great kingdom, the millennium? All those different things. Isaiah wrote about all of that. Hezekiah listened. And not only did he listen, he put them to practice as he became king. And so when he became king, he put these into his life and exercised them into the nation of Judah. But he didn't reap the judgment of his father or his grandfather. He received the righteousness of what? Of his own life. We're living under the law, okay? So his righteousness was based on what? Doing the law, keeping the ordinances and the statutes of God. And so he did all those things. In fact, he brought forth the first great revival since the time of David. And he brought forth incredible change, and Israel saw abundance and they saw prosperity. They saw provision. They saw security in their nation. One of the stories of Hezekiah was when the king of Assyria came down and camped about the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah went in and poured out his heart before God, spread out the nasty note that he'd gotten from Rabshakeh, the leader of the army. Spread that out before God. He said, "Look, God, look at what they've written about you. Do you believe in God enough to know that he can read?" He could read. Hezekiah did. He said, "Look what they've said." And God said, "Hezekiah, just trust, because this night I will drag them back to Nineveh." And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 of Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. Not Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib. He slew all these soldiers, and you know what they did? Packed up camp and went back home. So God did listen. Hezekiah had tremendous, tremendous blessing. He reestablished so many of the principles and brought the people back to what the scripture says. He trained the priests to do what the law said they were supposed to do. And so he brought back tremendous revival. This was what we call a golden age for Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom. But he had a son. Probably more than one, but we know of one. And his name was Manasseh. Now, Manasseh also had a tutor. Who was his tutor? Isaiah. The same tutor that his father had. Maybe a little bit older. You ever go to a school where the teacher that you had was the same that your father had? You know, that's some great generations. But so Manasseh grew up in the palace. He grew up under the same teacher that Hezekiah had. Hezekiah listened. Manasseh did not. Verse 10, middle of the page. Ezekiel 18, verse 10. He, that is Hezekiah, or this righteous man, may have a violent son who, and it goes through all, again all those other things, who does any of these things. And again, it's this big long list. Though any of these things to a brother, though the father himself did not do any of those things. So Hezekiah didn't do them, but Manasseh did. And that is, and then he enumerates the things again. Then we go down to verse 13. Will he live? This man Manasseh, this son of a righteous man, will he live because of his father's righteousness? He will not live. Just in case you needed a hint, God answers. He will not live. He has committed all these abominations, again, by the law. He will surely be put to death. His blood shall be upon his own head. So it's not Hezekiah's fault. It's not Isaiah's fault. It's Manasseh's fault. He was educated, but he didn't listen. Hezekiah brought back the books of the law and reestablished the reading of the scriptures and the priests and all those things, but he didn't listen. He purged the temple of all the false worship of the abominable priests, the apostate priests who had brought pagan idols into the temple. Hezekiah cleaned all that out, but didn't change Manasseh. Manasseh did what he wanted to do. And so what does he say? He raised the same period of time. He began at a time of great revival. He inherited that from his dad. He inherited tremendous blessing, a secure nation, a prosperous nation, a nation full of abundance and no lack of famine and no disease, all those things. It was a great, great time for Israel. But instead, it became a time of great judgment. All because of his turning from God's word to idolatry. And Manasseh became an intensely evil worshiper of pagan idols, bringing forth all manner of destruction upon Israel. Now, again, this is under the law, under the kings. God had told them, you want a king? As your king prospers, so you will prosper. As your king does evil, so you will reap the judgment of those things. God had said that all the way back through Samuel. But he brought everything that his father had done, he turned it around within a generation. And he brought incredible evil upon the people. He chose to turn, neglect the biblical instruction he'd received, to follow his own ways, ignoring God's law. The outcome was disastrous, as you can read, if you read, again, those passages up there, 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33. You read all those, and it tells of the story of Manasseh's evil and the things that he brought upon them. Jewish legend says that Isaiah had corrected and corrected and corrected him, and finally he'd had enough. So he put Isaiah inside of a hollowed out tree and sawed the tree in half. And so that's the book of Hebrews. It says that they were sawn in two. And that's legend. The Bible never says that that's how Isaiah died, but he just suddenly disappears. So that is potentially because he didn't want to listen to his teacher, but his teacher wasn't going to change. Isaiah wasn't going to change just because Hezekiah didn't like what he was saying. The blessings of the righteous works, the faith of Hezekiah did not pass on to Manasseh, nor to this nation, after Manasseh became king. And God had said, as goes the king, so will go the nation. God didn't want them to have a king, but they wanted a king, and God said, this is the way it's going to be. And so it was. But was God judging them just because of Hezekiah's sin? No, he was judging them because they followed the things that he was doing. You can't say that every 100% of all the people of Israel became idolaters, because they didn't. There were many righteous people, but they suffered because of the evil that was around them. And so that's part of what was going on. However, there's a rest of the story here, but don't read it now. Down the bottom of the page. We'll see this in just a few minutes. So Manasseh. Now he has a son, and that son has a son, and then finally a great-grandson whose name is Josiah. All right, so there's two kings in between that we don't see, but they were just as evil as their father was, and they inherited all those things, and for the most part, they reigned for just a couple years. And they did not enact any kind of change, and they just continued the things of their father Manasseh. And so, chapter 18, verse 14, down the bottom of your page, behold, he has a son. So now Manasseh has a son, but actually it's a great-grandson, a direct descendant, who has observed all of his father's sins, which he committed, and observing them, what? Does not do likewise. Here's a smart kid. He sees his father's error and he says, I'm not going to live that way. Now, he didn't have Isaiah as a tutor. Isaiah was gone by this time. But he had studied the scriptures, read the scriptures. He knew that there were good things being said. And then God did raise up a prophet to speak into his life, whose name was Hilkiah. You'll see that in a minute. And so verse 15 says, he does not, again, list of all these things. Verse 17, he does not do all these things, but executes my ordinances, top of your page 3, my ordinances, and walks in my statutes. What's God's judgment? Well, his dad was evil. His dad was idolatrous. His dad absolutely hated me. His father was apostate. Therefore, I'm going to visit that sin upon him. God says, no, I won't. I will not. So he did not receive a generational curse. It did not come to him. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Verse 18, as for his father, just to make sure we understand this, as for his father, God says, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among the people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Highlighted that part. He will die. What did God say? He will die for his iniquity. So, we have my notes in between here. Manasseh died. His son Amon reigned for 2 years. All of that impression. After his death, his son Josiah, great-grandson of Hezekiah, became king of Judah. And having been instructed in the law of God, Josiah rejected the rebellious ways of his father and grandfather. I don't know about you. I know somewhat in my own life, and I know in other people's testimonies, they were raised in a home that was not godly, raised in a home that did not follow the things of God, maybe was filled with all manner of evil, abuse, drunkenness, and all those types of things going on, but made a change. The children made a change. I didn't make my change till I was 21, but I made a change. And I changed the way I was living. And I could see, and I'm not denigrating my dad. I'm just saying I could see all of the evil that was being reaped because of his activity. And I changed my way. And maybe that's some of your story. Your parents weren't the example. They're not the ones that led you to church. They're not the ones that brought you into the things of God. They're not the ones who educated you and taught you how to read the Bible and how to study and how to pray. They aren't the ones who did this. But here you are. Somewhere along the way, you made a change. And that's what happens with Josiah. He sees the ways of his father. He says, I'm not going to live that way. That's not according to God's purpose and to his plan. And a blessed of all things, he had a teacher, a person named Hilkiah. Many of us, I know many people who have had a, quote, spiritual father, someone who has stepped in and led them and brought them to a fullness of something that was should have been instilled by their parents but was not. And yet, someone brings these truths to you, you begin to listen, and you follow a different way. And so that's what happened to Josiah. He received blessing from God. In fact, he becomes so committed to God that he establishes what is called the second great revival. Hezekiah was the first revival. Josiah leads the second great revival in Israel. And in doing that, he did it because somebody found up in the closet, up in the attic, in a corner of a room, in a dusty chest, they found the law of God. They found the scrolls, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he got them out, and he studied them, and then he gave them to the priests and said, do this. And told the prophets, say this. And he changed his nation. Because he put himself in subjection to the word of God. So let's read what follows. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's sin or iniquity? That's just right. Because that's what's happening to us. We're bearing the iniquity of our fathers. And the Lord says, when the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. So no, that's not going to happen. And because his father was unrighteous, his grandfather was unrighteous, doesn't mean that he has to receive all of the judgment that would come from that. In other words, God is not going to do that. Now, again, does that mean that there aren't some natural things that got set into motion that are going to happen? Of course there are. Babylon is out there, hanging just beyond the distance. But as long as Hezekiah was reigning, God held them off. And as long as Josiah was reigning, God held them off. But once it turns back to the other way, they're coming. And so this young man, Josiah, brought about this great change. And this is, in a sense, not what the people want to hear. And notice the wording of this. You say. So this is what the people were saying. Should not the son bear the punishment of the father's sin? Is that what you want? I mean, you're saying this, that the son should bear the iniquity of the father? Is that what you want? I mean, what kind of thinking is that? God says, no, he will not, because God has his own ways of dealing with this. The issue comes back to, again, surely we can't be responsible. God can't hold us responsible for the things that are going wrong. It's our father's fault. It's our grandfather's fault. It's something that's happened that we are being judged because of those things. Again, judged by who? By God. Not by natural issues, not by demonic influences, but by God. God is not bringing judgment. But they don't want to accept that. They don't want to be told that they are responsible for following and submitting themselves to the prophets, to the things that Isaiah has said, to the things that Jeremiah is saying to them right now. During this period of time, Jeremiah is also a great voice for God. So are other minor prophets speaking up in this same period of time. But the people aren't listening. They don't want to listen. They want to just say, well, there's nothing we can do about it because our father did this, and therefore we have to live this way. Verse 20. God says, the person who sins will die. He's already said that. Says it again. The son shall not bear the punishment of the father's for the father's iniquity. Is that the word of God? Is it the word of God? Yes. The son shall not bear the judgment, the punishment for the father's iniquity. Nor will the father bear the punishment for the son. So, if a parent has a rebellious child, now that can bring implications into your life, but you are not going to be judged by God because of the sin of your children. Nor will the sins of the children be brought against the father. There may be issues, things that happen, natural things that happen, but that's not the way God intends it. God says no. These sins will not be judged upon the next generation. The righteous are not held under a curse because of the unrighteousness of a former generation. Bottom of your page, verse 21. But if the wicked man, here's the part I was telling you about. This is the rest of the story. Was it Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey used to have the rest. Here's the rest of the story. And you have to go back to the Old Testament to read the full account of this story. But if the wicked man, who was who? What was his name? Manasseh. If the wicked man turns from all his sin, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He will not die. So this wicked, apostate, evil man has the ability to change everything. By what? Repenting. Faith. Verse 22, top of your page. All his transgressions which he has committed, and they are many. You can't even begin to enumerate them. All his transgressions which he has committed shall not be remembered against him because of his righteousness which he has practiced. What righteousness did he practice? He repented. Is that right? He repented. It's not just doing all the things of the law. That's the dispensation he lived under. But he repented. That's the important thing. He changed his heart. This is not going well. Now, if you read the story, he didn't change until after being taken captive to Babylon. How far does somebody have to fall before they decide they need to change? Sometimes people change pretty quickly. Other people, I'm not going to change, I'm not going to change, I'm not going to change, until they find themselves in a dungeon under a horribly evil man who's going to put you to death. And in the midst of that, Manasseh repented. And so we can read the story here. 2 Chronicles 33, I'm just going to read, these are just a few of the verses. You can read the rest of this in that chapter. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10 through 13, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. That's a summary. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, actually Babylon, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Verse 12. And when he was in distress, and I mean real distress, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Isn't that what he was supposed to do? What if he had done that earlier? What if he had done it when he first realized, you know, this isn't going well for my nation? The first time that Isaiah came back and rebuked him. What if he had done that? We talk about Manasseh. What if he had done that as he was getting ready to saw that log in two with Isaiah inside and said, you know, this isn't right. Maybe he was offering a sacrifice to the god Molech, a child sacrifice. And maybe he realized, you know, this isn't right. And he changed his heart. What would have happened? God would have what? Forgiven him. And I know, that's hard for us to accept. Why? Why is it hard for us to accept the repentance of somebody who seems so evil when God forgave us? Say, well, my sin wasn't as big as his. Really? You're gonna put yourself in God's shoes and decide how big a sin gets judged and how big a sin cannot be forgiven? No. He repented. Verse 13 says, he prayed to him and God was moved by his entreaty, his prayer, and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And if you read the rest of the story, he reestablished a number of things. The only thing he didn't do is remove all of the idolatrous groves that were out in the countryside. He got rid of all the idols that were in the city and in the temple, but he didn't get rid of all the ones that were outside. Just didn't get to that. But what does it say? Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And God blessed his years. And as it goes on, it says he slept with his fathers. He is given a good and righteous place, even and recognized in his death. Verse 23. And here's God's point. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Now we know God has no pleasure in the death of the righteous. But is this startling? That God doesn't have a pleasure in the death of the wicked? Well, they deserve it. Yeah, so did I. But Jesus. Right? But Jesus. Through repentance, through his grace, through his mercy, God has changed. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Isn't that a beautiful message? That no matter how far someone has fallen, and I know each one of us could probably focus in our mind somebody that we know that has fallen, and we think, wow, I guess there's no hope for them. Don't ever say there's no hope. Manasseh was right at the point of death, and he repented. All of the evil and the wickedness he had done. And God heard his prayer. He said, God says, I don't have any pleasure in that. What I want is for people to live. What's it say in the book of Peter? That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. All should come to repentance. That's what God wants. I know the tribulation is going to fall. I know that millions, if not billions of people are going to die during that time of the tribulation. I know that. I know that when the Lord finally returns and sets up his throne and his judgment in the lake of fire, I know there's going to be billions of people put into the lake. I know that. But that's not what God wants. The scripture says that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, not for people. It's not God's desire that they be. He knows they will be. And he will consign them to that because they wouldn't repent. All it takes is repentance. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? When a righteous man turns. So we talked about a sinful man, an evil person, turning to God. What about a righteous person turning again away? Now again, this is under the law, not under grace. So don't read all of this into our dispensation. Will he live? All of his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, for them he will die. Unless he repents. Unless he still repents. He still has a chance, an opportunity to repent. So just as God will not overlook present sins because of the former righteous acts, so also God does not carry our sins beyond our repentance, neither in our life or in the lives of our children. God says it's only those who have turned away. It is not those who have, quote, inherited judgment or punishment. Verse 25, another one of these amazing statements that the people make. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. So you're telling God that what he's doing is not right. How many want to stand before God and say, what you're doing isn't right? Okay, I'm not asking if you have. I'm asking, would you? And there's times, many times in people's lives, they have said, God, what you're doing is not right. God says, change your mind. Because if I'm doing it, what? It's right. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? So, this kind of fits within a lot of our culture today, doesn't it? They want to say that God's way isn't right, you know, that everybody should be accepted into heaven, and that shouldn't this thing of Jesus and believing that he's the only way to heaven is not right. It is right, because he's the only one that died for people's sins, so either you're going to bear your own or you're going to live in his grace. So, yeah. So the world doesn't like a lot of these principles because they want to be absolved from the responsibility. And that's where all this comes back down to. A lot of this is perfected, represented, I guess, in the sacrifices that were in the law. And we've talked about the law a number of times, classes on Romans in different ways. We've talked about the law. But the thing that's in the law that everybody misses, we think of the Ten Commandments and do this and don't do this and all those things. But one third of the law was the sacrifices. Because you can't do all of those things, but you can do this. You can offer a sacrifice. You can identify with the substitute, that it died in your place, and now you will live. The sacrifice represents one person, and his name is Jesus. He was the true sacrifice. And for all those things that we could not do, he paid the price for. And because his blood was shed, we receive righteousness, forgiveness. The mercy of God enacted in our life. So verse 25 says, you say the ways of the Lord is not right. God says, no, it's your ways that are not right. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, again, repeating the words that were before, and commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity, which he has committed, he will die. So it's his responsibility. It's not to God put this on him. He committed these things, right? Are we seeing that? He committed. It's not that, well, I didn't do this. My parents did, and now I have to die for it. No, you're not dying because of your parents' sin. People will not go to hell because of their parents' sin. They go to hell because they did not repent. They did not open their hearts to receive. Verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, practices justice and righteousness, right? Manasseh at the end of his life, he will save his life. Well, we know that you can't really save your life, but you have saved your life by calling upon Jesus. Is that right? The man's repentance made a way for God's saving grace to flow into his life. And this is applied in this principle. Verse 18, or verse 28 down at the bottom. Because he considered and turned away. There's the key. We consider and turn away. If somebody doesn't point these things out, people don't know how to turn. This is why we need to preach the truth of the Word of God to our congregations and to people that we meet. We need to tell them there's only one way that you can have eternal life. And all you have to do is repent and receive Him. Stop trusting in yourself and your own ability. Repent and come to salvation. By what way, when I say repent, I don't mean go back and confess every sin that you've ever committed and, you know, go back and live under the law. No. Repentance from the way you are living to the way God wants you to live through believing in Jesus Christ. Verse 30, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away, which is kind of saying the same thing. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, for why will you die? Why will you die? Why do you not turn? Because if you don't turn, you will die. And if you do, you will not. Now this is die under judgment. So God brings us again back to their point. And then finally, the last verse of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful statement from God. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, repent and live. Can you hear the heart of God just pleading with people? These are the words that came forth over and over through Jeremiah, over and over through Isaiah, all the other prophets, over and over. Repent, live, repent, find forgiveness, repent. God will change your situation. God will turn these things around for you. But the people would not. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, because this is where a lot of people say, yes, but what about Exodus 20? What about God visiting the iniquity from one generation to the next? All right, so I got about 5 minutes. Okay, Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who are hating me. King James, other translations may say hate me, but the Hebrew word means are hating. It's a progressive verb. Those who are hating, those who continue to hate me. So this is God bringing judgment upon the children and the grandchildren. I will visit this upon those who what? Continue hating me. Continue hating me what? Into the third and fourth generation. Because if the parents don't teach it, the children don't know how to follow it. Unless God sends someone. Isaiah, Hilkiah. God sends someone to teach you a different way. He sends someone to bring truth to your life. And so God says, those who continue hating me. Now, like I say, this has to be read properly. It's not just those who hated me once. Those who committed a sin. God is not going to visit that judgment upon your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren because of your sin. God won't. Everybody hear that? Who won't? God won't. I'm not saying there might not be things that you have set in motion that can cause your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren much trouble. Man goes to prison, his children suffer because of what the father has done. Not because God visited on him, because he set in motion things that have brought that upon them. Abuse, those types of things. They come down. But that's not what God didn't do that. Man has enacted those things and brought them forth. All right. God has a remedy for sin. His remedy is the sacrifice. Under the law, they actually had a sacrifice. Now we have one. His name is Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect lamb. He's the substitute that God had pointed to since the fall. God pointed to a substitute, one who would bear your sin. And so all of this, all of the law was set forth to make this picture. You need this. Again, the beauty of the book of Leviticus. I know, your eyes glaze over as soon as I say Leviticus. That's not in the Bible, is it? Yeah, it is. So, because of all those things, that's how God is going to forgive. All the law does is tells us we're sinners. But the sacrifice says, now you can be forgiven. Covered by the blood. And so this is what God wants for them to have. God's remedy, the sacrifice, the substitute. To hate God was to reject his law and the offer of forgiveness. I don't want this law. And if I don't want the law, then I don't want the sacrifice, because that's part of the law. So to throw away the law, to reject the law, to hate the law, because you don't like what it says, you're also throwing away the forgiveness that's in the law. The substitute, the sacrifice. And the verb, again, hating, an ongoing tradition, continual rejection of God's law. I will not repent. Did you ever talk to anybody that's kind of in their, it might not necessarily be in their words, but it's in their attitude. You can read it. They're not going to repent. They don't want to repent. And they are absolutely putting down their foot in a sense saying, I'm not going to repent. You can't make me repent. No, God can't make you, but he wants you to. And so this is the rejection of the law. So those who hated God, there's one problem with them hating God. They don't teach their children. Those who will not acknowledge the truth of the word, the truth of that word in their life, will not teach their children. If their children are not taught, then their children will not reap the benefits of following the things of God. They can. God can send someone, like God sent someone across my path, your path. If you didn't learn it from your parents, somebody came. The people come to the third floor of our apartment building, knock on the door and say, do you want to study the Bible with us? Why did they come? They had no idea what my life would be, but they shared the gospel. A few weeks later, we were born again. And God changed our life from that point on. So it is that things can happen. And what happens when they hate his law, hate his words, hate the God of the covenant, what happens is they don't teach their children. But what if they do? What if they do love his word? That's what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which builds on Deuteronomy 20, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. See, there's someone teaching the children. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Isn't that beautiful? Because why? Because the parents passed that on to the next generation. Are the children saved because the parents were saved? No. Children are saved because they believed. They were taught, and they changed, they repented, and they held fast to the truth of the word. As someone has said, I don't know who said this, there are no grandchildren in heaven. We're either sons and daughters, or we don't belong there. So this is the promise that comes from God. And then fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The emphasis of this passage is don't be so abusive that they don't want the gospel that you profess. Don't irritate them to the place where they don't like the gospel that you're preaching. And there are many people, either because of their parents or sometimes because of the church, they've turned away from the gospel because of the abuse that they've seen and the evil that they've seen, and those things have turned them away. Again, this is all deals with this. My last point brings us back to chapter 9, which we've already studied, we've already talked about. So this man wasn't born blind because his parents sinned and therefore God cursed him. He may have been born blind because of things that they did that affected, you know, physically, the fact that he was born with some kind of disease or whatever, but that's not God putting that judgment upon him. That's his parents bringing that into his life. And so there are different situations that follow with this, but I hope you can see the point. The issue with the generational curses is God does not do this. God does not visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. He does not. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you bring us to truth.